Would you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 15? The Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, as we have been making our way through the Gospel. And we come now to the middle part of Mark, chapter 15, which details for us much of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll not be able to take the entire passage, which details the crucifixion account, because of the lack of time, and we want to make sure that we don't just skip over things. But this morning we want to take for our consideration Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse number 15, and we'll read down to verse number 32 in just a moment. I've titled the message this morning, All This for Me. And as we read what Jesus endured as he prepared to go to the cross, I want you to have that in your mind. Jesus did all this for me. Mark chapter 15 and verse number 15, Pilate has condemned Jesus because of the cries of the people, and willing to please the people, he has released Barabbas and has delivered Jesus over. In verse number 15, the Bible says, And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one, Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription over of the accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, And he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. I think it is true, and it's not at all exaggeration to say, that you and I often become calloused to the cost of the cross. Because we talk about the cross, and we talk about our salvation, and we talk about the gospel so often, and we should, we can often repeat the words regarding the cost of our salvation without really giving the proper contemplation, without giving the proper weight that belongs to those words, and to understand what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to purchase our redemption. Now, I want to hasten to add this morning that the physical cost was not primarily the greatest cost that Jesus endured for us in redeeming us. However, it is significant. In fact, this morning I would suggest that there never has been a greater crime than the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason I say that is because he is the greatest one, and he did not deserve to be treated in this manner. And yet he was abused, and he was persecuted, and he was put to death. And all of that was for you, and it was for me. So this morning I want to encourage you to come with me and to take a long look at the cross, to remember that what Jesus did was for you, and was for me. There's two thoughts this morning that I want to bring out. First of all, I want to speak to you about what Jesus endured. And then after we speak about that, I want to speak to you about what Jesus intended. First of all, what Jesus endured. The passage before us is graphic, although not as graphic as some of the other Gospels in describing exactly what Jesus went through. I believe that one of the reasons that this particular Gospel is not quite as graphic, if you may recall, Mark, the author, the human author of this particular Gospel, is addressing his Gospel to the Romans. And certainly for the Romans, simply to say crucifixion brought to them a vivid understanding of exactly what the person would go through. And so there wasn't much that needed to be described. There wasn't much that needed to be embellished or to be put upon the minds of the hearers, because these hearers were certainly familiar with the process of crucifixion. We're told that the Romans were the ones who invented crucifixion. And the reason that they invented it was because they couldn't find a way of putting their enemies to death that was gruesome and torturous enough. And so they invented crucifixion for the purpose of torturing their victims to the nth degree, to make death as painful as possible for those whom they conquered. This is what Jesus went through for you and for me. When we think about what he endured, we notice, first of all, in verse 15, Jesus endured condemnation. I will not spend a lot of time on this because we highlighted this a couple of weeks ago in the message, but suffice it to say that Jesus did not deserve such condemnation. Jesus was unjustly accused. Jesus had not done the crimes that he was accused of. He had never even sinned in even one time in his life. He had lived a perfect and upright and holy life, and yet he was condemned by this man, Pilate. Now, if you think about a role reversal, that is a role reversal. Pilate, this wicked, ungodly, unbelieving man, this idolater, is condemning the God of heaven and earth, and he is passing sentence upon him. Jesus had done nothing wrong, and yet he was condemned to death. We see also that Jesus endured a conspiracy. In verse number 16, when Pilate turned Jesus over to the crowd and ultimately to the soldiers, it says the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. You see, it didn't seem enough for Jesus to be abused, for Jesus to be beaten, for Jesus to be prepared for crucifixion by just one or two Roman soldiers, and certainly they would have been capable of doing that. But instead, Jesus was brought into this hall, which is called Praetorium. We're told that the Roman soldiers bunked in that place, and they called together the whole band. Historians tell us that there may have been upwards of 600 hardened Roman soldiers in that building at that time. And the whole band was called together for this spectacle of preparing Jesus for crucifixion. When we think about this scene with Jesus being surrounded by hundreds of Roman soldiers who have come for the explicit purpose of abusing him, of bringing harm to his body, of inflicting pain and torture upon him, then perhaps we start to get just a little bit of a sense of how serious this is. Jesus is surrounded by hundreds of men with bloodlust in their eyes, men who want to hurt Jesus and do harm to him. And you say, why do they want to do so? Well, simply because they enjoy inflicting harm on other human beings. Simply because they've been told that they can, and so they will. And so they're all banding together against the Lord Jesus Christ in this case. Then we find that the Lord Jesus endured great mocking. The mocking is detailed in this particular chapter, and it seems that the mocking is one of the primary focuses of the Gospel of Mark. While others of the Gospels may bring out some of the physical pain which Jesus endured, it seems that Mark is emphasizing the emotional pain that Jesus endured as he was mocked by this crowd and by these soldiers. For instance, we find in verse number 17 that Jesus was mocked by them clothing him in purple. You see, they had heard that Jesus was the King of the Jews. They had heard the accusation against him, and so someone, no doubt, found a purple robe. Perhaps it was a robe of some soldier. Perhaps it was a secondary robe that one of them had that was a little bit tattered or something like that. And they brought that robe and they put it on Jesus. And why did they do that? So that they could mock him. So that they could say, oh, you're the King of the Jews. Oh, I see, you're the king. Oh, you don't look much like a king now, do you? They mocked our king. They mocked our Savior by putting royal clothing on him. In going with this theme of mockery, and by the way, the Romans were noted for their ability to mock and to demean their victims, to make them feel very small. And so they went out, some of the soldiers, out of that hall. And the Bible says they found a thorn bush and they platted a crown of thorns. Now, we're told that the thorns which would have been used for this crown were something like 1.5 inches or 2 inches long. This is a type of tree that grows native in that area. And they went out and they took some of the branches with those thorns and they fashioned it into a crown to put on his head. And the Bible says that they came in and they placed that crown of thorns upon him, which of course was very painful. But it was primarily for the cause of mocking him. Oh, you're a king. A king needs a crown. Let's put this on your head. We find in verse 18 then that they began to salute him. And they began to say, Hail, King of the Jews. Can you see these Roman soldiers gathered around our precious Savior who is now been adorned with a royal robe and has been given a crown of thorns. And as he stands there quietly, they on the side are saluting him and they're bowing down and pretending to worship him. And oh, you're someone to be revered. Look what a king you are. And it's all in mockery. In verse 19, it's not enough. And so the Bible says they did spit upon him because they wanted to heap insult upon injury. These men came by and they began to form mucus in their mouth, and they came close by the face of our precious Savior, and each one of them in turn spat in his face. This was to demean his holy person. This was to show everyone that they despised him, that they thought little of him, that they thought nothing of him as they came and they spat in the face of the Creator of the world. It goes on and it says in verse number 19 that after spitting upon him, they bowed their knees and worshiped him. You know, the proper position for worship is bowing, but these men were not intent upon actually worshiping the Lord Jesus. They were making a mockery of it. They were pretending to worship Jesus. They were laughing and cackling and carrying on and having a good time. And oh, isn't this funny? Oh, let's worship him. Let's bow down. Oh, you're the King of the Jews. Oh, you deserve worship. This is exactly what was happening. Can you imagine the cacophony in that hall? As these men fed off of each other in their mockery. Have you ever been in a crowd of people who were making a mockery of something? And one person said something and that led to another person saying something. And in this scene, everything that they're saying becomes more and more blasphemous. More and more rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all intended to humiliate him. When Jesus was taken and put on the cross in verse 26, there was a superscription which was put over his head, which was generally the place where they would put the accusation of the crime. And here they wrote, the King of the Jews. But those men didn't believe that Jesus was really the king. It was all just a mockery. It was all just something. I think some of those Roman soldiers standing around saw that plaque. Ah, isn't that funny? He looks like such a king up there on the cross now, doesn't he? Ha! Ah, oh, who does he think he is? All the mockery. In verses 29 and 30, the crowds came by. This is not the Romans, this is the Jewish people. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Ah, you said you could destroy the temple in 3 days. Ah, oh, that's so funny. Ah, come on down from the cross. Oh, you're up there on the cross. Oh, that's funny. Ah, and they're mocking him. Now, bear in mind, and we'll deal with this in a moment, but while they are mocking, Jesus is enduring the most incredible physical agony that you and I could possibly imagine. I want you to think together with me about what Jesus is enduring. On top of it all, in verses 31 and 32, the chief priests and scribes, the religious leaders, those who were tasked with leading the people in the worship of God, came to the place where Jesus is suspended on that cross, and they looked up at Jesus and they began to mock him. And they're saying one to another, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Oh, he healed the blind. Oh, he healed some lepers. Oh, he raised that guy from the dead. You'd think if he had that much power, he could get down off the cross. If he's really God, why doesn't he get down off the cross? Ah, he's nothing. We don't believe in him. And we're right after all that he's not who he claimed to be." They mocked him. They mocked him. I hope you're sobered by this. Do you know there are still people today who mock our precious Savior? And before we get too incensed at these who mocked the Lord Jesus, maybe we should look back in the not too distant past and think about times when we've mocked his precious name, when we have sinned against him and with impunity have rebelled against his holy law and thus have spit in the face of very God. Jesus not only endured condemnation and conspiracy and mocking, but Jesus endured incredible pain. It is not my purpose today to try to evoke from you some kind of an emotion because of what Jesus went through, but it is hard not to feel some emotion when you recognize what Jesus suffered for us. The Bible tells us, and in the Gospel of Mark, it's just a passing mention in verse number 15. It says that Pilate delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. We don't necessarily appreciate that. Something like 39 stripes might be laid on the back of the Lord Jesus Christ, give or take. But a Roman soldier who was trained with the lash was trained with the express purpose of bringing his victim right to the point of death without actually killing him. These Roman soldiers were so skilled with the use of the scourge that should they desire to do so, they could, with that whip that they wielded so powerfully and so skillfully, they could disembowel a man in a moment. But they never wanted to do that because the whole purpose of this torture was to keep the victim alive as long as possible, so that he would experience the greatest amount of pain before he finally died. And so this particular lash, we are told, may have had as many as 7 different fingers that came off of the main part of the lash, each one of those embedded with stone or glass or metal that was sharp. And that Roman soldier would have the ability to take that whip and lay it across the back of his victim and pull. And when he pulled, great strips of flesh would be exposed and pulled off of the back. Time after time, that lash met our Savior's back. Can you imagine the blood that began to flow? Can you imagine the stripes? Is it any wonder for us to think that after a while, the Scripture tells us Jesus was not even recognizable as a man? Not just the scourging, but we think about and the incredible pain that went with it. But in verse 17, we mentioned the crown of thorns. Can you imagine that as they took that crown of thorns and they put it upon his head in mockery, they didn't just place it gingerly to make sure that nothing hurt, but rather the Bible tells us that they took that crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and in verse 19, they smote him on the head with a reed. They took a stick and they began to beat on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, driving those thorns down into the skin of his scalp. I don't know if you've ever cut your scalp before, but it produces a tremendous amount of blood. As those thorns would have gone down into the brow of our Savior, blood would have been streaming down his face and his beard and down onto his shoulders and dripping all over his body from that crown of thorns. Those blows by themselves certainly must have created a great deal of pain as Jesus endured these men beating on his head with this reed, and that reed driving those thorns farther into his head. It tells us in verse 20 that after a while they tired of the mockery, and after they had finished mocking him, they took off the purple from him. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of having a scab or a place where you were bleeding and have some clothing stick to that. But I can guarantee you these Roman soldiers did not carefully remove this purple robe that was on Jesus' shoulders. After he had endured that scourging, his back was full of open wounds, was bleeding. They would have placed that purple robe on him, and over the time that they were mocking him, no doubt that robe would have stuck to those wounds. And then as those soldiers took that robe and tore it off, all those wounds would be opened back again. Incredible pain that Jesus endured physically for your sins and mine. In verse 21, we're told that he was being led out to be crucified. Now, we're told that there's a man who would be compelled to bear his cross. But until that point, that was later, Jesus would bear that cross himself. And you can imagine that the wood that was used for that cross was not nicely sanded to make sure that there would be no splinters. Rather, it was rough wood. It was heavy. And Jesus was forced to carry this on his back, which had just been torn apart with this whip. And Jesus is carrying this cross as he staggers through the streets of Jerusalem. Finally, the crucifixion in verse 25 was terribly painful. Again, I'll not go into great detail, but we know from history that what would happen is the Roman soldiers would take some spikes, some nails, and they would drive them through the hand, probably here just behind the hand, in a place that would support the weight, one on each side. And then they would likewise pin his feet together and drive a nail through that. And Jesus would be on that cross, laying down upon the ground. Then the Roman soldiers would take that cross, and they would pick it up, and they would drop it into place. At which time, of course, the weight of Jesus' body would be pulled down, jerked down against those nails. The process of crucifixion itself was terribly painful because what would happen and the way that they were pinned to that cross would force the victim to be the only, if we call it comfortable, that's really making a little bit of light of this whole process, but the only thing that was even close to comfortable was for the body of the victim to slump down. And in that slumped position, at least it didn't hurt quite as bad. And yet it was very difficult to breathe in that position. And so what they tell us is that those who were crucified, in order to get a breath of air, would need to push up on the cross, thus facing excruciating pain in the places where the nails were driven into the hands and the feet, as well as the back is going against the rough wood of that cross as Jesus goes up and down, struggling for every breath. Can you get in your mind's eye that Jesus endured incredible pain for you and for me? Jesus not only endured condemnation and conspiracy and mocking and incredible pain, but Jesus also endured physical exhaustion. By this point, Jesus had been awake for many hours, well over a day. He hadn't slept because, as you may recall, he had gone into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. The disciples had fallen asleep, but Jesus had prayed. Then from that time of prayer, Jesus was taken by the mob to that secret trial. Now he has been abused, and now it is about the third hour, about 9 o'clock in the morning. And Jesus Christ is being put on the cross. By now, Jesus is physically exhausted because of a lack of sleep, but not just a lack of sleep, a loss of blood. By this time, Jesus has lost an enormous amount of blood. And you know that what happens when you lose a lot of blood is that you can become very weary and very tired. No doubt Jesus is physically weak. He is physically tired by this point. Think about the trauma to his body from the beating that he had received. From the way that his body had been misused, Jesus' body. Now listen, you say, but he's God, but he's man. And so the trauma that his body received You can imagine how you would feel, how physically exhausted you would feel after receiving a beating like this. And Jesus is physically exhausted because of the beating and because of the loss of blood and the lack of sleep. I think about Jesus being exhausted from carrying that cross, which was certainly not a light instrument. And as Jesus carried that through the streets until finally one came along to and was compelled to carry that cross for him, Jesus was physically exhausted from the lack of oxygen while he was on the cross. It was very difficult to get a proper breath, very difficult to respirate in the normal manner on the cross. And certainly Jesus is physically exhausted. Condemnation and conspiracy and mocking and incredible pain and physical exhaustion, but shame. Jesus endured shame. We think about the shame that Jesus endured from the mocking. I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to imagine. How would you respond if people came and began spitting in your face? If people treated you in the manner in which Jesus was treated, and yet he's not just a man. He's God, the Creator, God in the flesh. Such shame he endured. He didn't deserve to be treated this way. He'd never harmed anyone. He'd never mistreated anyone. He'd never said anything to anyone that was sinful. He'd only done good things to people, and yet Jesus endured shame. Jesus endured shame from the mocking, but also from the removal of his clothing. The passage seems to make it very clear that Jesus was stripped naked. He was placed in a place of shame. And that was all for a purpose. It was all to humiliate Jesus. It was all to cast aspersion upon him. It was so that the people could come by and find better reason to mock him even more. Jesus was placed in a place of shame. Jesus endured shame because of the spitting. Jesus endured shame because of the condemnation of the Romans and the Jews alike. If you read the text, it becomes clear that Jesus' disciples had fled. The only one who is there looking upon him with pity at this point is his mother and one of his disciples, John. At this point, Jesus is all alone. Jesus is forsaken by those who have said that they would follow him to the death. Jesus is condemned by the Romans and by the Jews alike. He's there hanging on the cross. And in just a moment, and we'll deal with it next week, he'll be forsaken even by the Father himself. Jesus endured being identified with criminals. He was crucified between two men who had committed crimes and who deserved the penalty that they were going to receive. And they were being judged justly, but Jesus had done nothing. And he's being identified with criminals as if he's a common criminal, as if he's acted in a way which is against the law, and nothing could be further from the truth. Finally, we see that Jesus endured being esteemed of little worth. Now, you know that even from the time that Jesus came into the world, he was little esteemed. But now, if you think about this, in verse 27. Jesus was crucified, and he's put between these two criminals, and it tells us that they took his clothing, and let's see if I can find the passage there. They took his clothing and they began to gamble over it. Verse 24. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. Do you know that the life of Jesus was esteemed as being less valuable than his clothes? His clothes, which by now were covered in blood, his clothes, which we would suggest were simple, humble clothes. And yet these soldiers had more regard for the cloth that went around the body of the Lord Jesus Christ than they did for Christ himself. He was esteemed of little worth. As he hung there on the cross, it was as if no one could see who he really was. No one could understand what he was really accomplishing. These men treated him in a way that honestly you and I wouldn't even think of treating an animal in this way. And if you did treat an animal in this way, you would go to jail for a crime. And yet Jesus was treated in this way because of something that he had not even done, what Jesus endured. I suppose that if we took some more time and let our imagination run, we could find some other things that Jesus certainly endured. But suffice it to say that what Jesus endured is far greater of a cost than most of us ever think about. When we say, "Thank you, Lord, for dying for me," we often don't think about what Jesus went through, what he endured. But then we ask the question, why? Jesus endured this. Why did Jesus endure this? And I want to just talk to you for a couple minutes about what Jesus intended. Why would Jesus allow himself to be treated in this manner? I'm telling you, were I in his place, it wouldn't have gotten even as far as the crown of thorns. It would have been over. You understand, he's God. He has at his disposal all the heavenly host. He carries in his hands, the Bible tells us in the book of Colossians, by him all things consist. If he wanted to in this moment, he could have had the entire planet explode. If he wanted to. But he endured it. Why? Well, there's a couple reasons that I thought of. First of all, the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus intended to fulfill the Father's will. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus was praying, there was a great struggle which took place. And it was not that Jesus was opposed to the will of the Father, but he said this, "Not my will, but thine be done." Jesus, understanding fully what it would cost him to pay for our redemption, prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." Do you know it was the Father's will for Jesus to suffer at the hand of sinners? Do you know it was the Father's will for Jesus to pay this price? The terrible cost of man's sin would be borne by Jesus Christ, and it was the will of the Father. You say, why would the Father be so cruel to him? Oh, it's not that the Father wanted to be cruel to God the Son. It's that there is no other way for our redemption to be purchased. Amen. Jesus knew that he needed to fulfill the will of the Father, and he went gladly, despising the shame. He endured the cross to fulfill the Father's will. The terrible irony in all of this is that Jesus was suffering for the very men who were inflicting this pain upon him. Every Roman soldier who took that reed and struck his head. Every Roman soldier who spit upon him. Those men who drove the nails down through his hands and his feet. Jesus was dying for them. Jesus was dying in their place. The chief priests and the scribes who came by and mocked him and made fun of him. Jesus was dying for them. Later, Jesus would say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus intended to fulfill the Father's will. But Jesus also intended to fulfill the Scripture. There are literally dozens of prophecies which Jesus fulfilled in and around the crucifixion. The story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is full of allusions to prophecy which Jesus fulfilled in detail and 100% every step of the way. I'll point out three of them which are found in the text here for you this morning, but there are certainly others. For instance, in Psalm 69 and verse 21, the Bible tells us, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." You'll find in our text that as they came to the cross, they gave him to drink wine, a type of vinegar mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. In fulfillment of that prophecy, Jesus was given a vinegar or a wine to drink. The purpose of that was to revive his strength so that he could endure, so he could last longer on the cross. But here's something I want you to understand. Jesus didn't need it. He didn't need it. Because his life would not be taken from him. His life would be surrendered willingly. Amen. He fulfilled that prophecy. There's another one. In Psalm 22, verses 16, 17, and 18, the psalmist writes, written hundreds of years before Christ's crucifixion, "For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. There are several prophecies which Jesus fulfilled right there in Psalm 22. For instance, dogs have compassed me. Dogs would refer to Gentiles, to those who were outside of the Jewish nation. And certainly Jesus is surrounded. He's compassed around by these dogs, by these Gentiles. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. We see that. They pierced my hands and my feet as he was put on the cross. They pierced his hands and his feet. I may tell all my bones. In one of the other gospel accounts, we're told that the bones of Jesus Christ were pulled out of joint. Not broken, but pulled out of joint. I would suggest to you that even from the scourging, you could see some of the bone structure of the Lord Jesus Christ as the flaps of skin and flesh would go in and out, and you could tell his bones. We see that it says, They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Exactly what they did with Jesus' garments. They gambled over them. And they didn't want to divide them because there was no seam. And so they gambled over them in fulfillment of that prophecy in Psalm 22. Here's another one. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 53 in verse number 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Jesus is about to do that. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus fulfilled Isaiah 53:12 when he was crucified between two criminals, two thieves who had truly done wrong. And Jesus, who had never done anything wrong, was numbered with the transgressors. And on we could go. Why did Jesus endure this? What did Jesus intend? He intended to fulfill the Scripture. So that we would know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is the Messiah who is predicted for thousands of years, and he has come. So Jesus intended to fulfill the Father's will. Jesus intended to fulfill the Scripture. But here's a third thing, and I hope this means much to you. Jesus intended on that cross and in what he endured to love me. Do you know that Jesus did that for me? Do you know that Jesus endured that because of my sin? Do you know that because of my rebellion against God's law, because of my lying, because of my covetousness, because of my blasphemous thoughts, because of my idolatry in my heart, because of these things, Jesus did it because of me. He wasn't the lawbreaker. I was the lawbreaker. He knew that I needed a Savior. He went to the cross because of my sin. He went to the cross because he loves me. Some have suggested that it wasn't the nails that held Jesus to that cross, because he is powerful enough to overcome the power of those nails and come off that cross. What held Jesus on the cross was his love for you and for me. Jesus loved us on that cross. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. You all still with me this morning? Amen. Romans chapter 5. One of the most marvelous verses in all the New Testament, in my opinion. But God. Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Why did Jesus do it? Because of love. God the Father loved us as sinners, and he sent his Son. God the Son loved us as sinners, and he went to the cross. And it's all because of his love for you and for me. When we read the terrible cost in Mark chapter 15 of Jesus' crucifixion and the price of our redemption, we ought to be reminded that Jesus loves us just that much. Oh, my friend, such love, such wondrous love. No wonder Songwriter after songwriter has tried to capture the thought of this love, and I think has come away feeling as if they have done it small justice. Feeling as if they've only brushed the surface of Christ's love for us. I want to implore you and plead with you and beg you today to understand that Jesus died on the cross because He loves you. People say, I'm not so sure that He loves me. I'm not sure what else you need to know. I'm not sure what else you need to see to comprehend that Jesus loves you than to realize the tremendous cost of your redemption. Oh, He loves you. He loves me. And He did all this for me. Now, I don't want you to think that it's He did all this for me and He's leaving you out. Because you could say the same thing. He did all this for you. He did all this because of His great love for you. As we think about what Jesus endured, and we think about what Jesus intended, the question that comes to my mind is this: what should I do? What should I do in response to such love? What should I do in response to such a sacrifice that was made in my place? Well, there's an illustration in the passage which is beautiful. The Bible tells us that as Jesus was staggering through the streets of Jerusalem on His way to Golgotha to be crucified, He became weak. The Roman soldiers roughly grabbed the man who was in the crowd, and the Bible says they compelled him to carry the cross of Jesus Christ. This man's name was Simon. He was evidently from the country of Cyrene. We don't know much about him. Some people have surmised that perhaps he was a black man because there was a notable population of black people who lived in that area. Some have surmised that perhaps he was a Jewish man who was from Cyrene, who had come to the city to celebrate the Passover and all of the festival that was taking place. We really don't know who he was or what he was about. We just know his name was Simon and he was from Cyrene and he was there and they compelled him to carry the cross. But then we find out he has two boys. Did you read that? Their names are Alexander and Rufus. It's a good name, Rufus. You say, what's significant about those boys? Well, I'm going out on a limb a little bit here, but go with me on the limb. Because Mark is addressed to a certain congregation, I believe, in the city of Rome. And these two boys are named by name. When there's lots of other people in the gospel who we know nothing about, I'm going to suggest to you that Alexander and Rufus are somebody that is known to the Christian community. I'm going to suggest to you that they are most likely followers, disciples of Jesus Christ at the time of the writing of this gospel. And here's this guy, Simon, who takes the cross. Now you say, well, he was compelled to do it by the Romans. I understand that, but there's still a beautiful picture that we find in Simon. And that is, And the writer of Hebrews brings this out, that what we need to do in response to what Jesus has done for us is we need to identify with that sacrifice. See, the writer of Hebrews said this: we need to go without the camp. Outside of the camp was the place of condemnation. When someone was condemned, they were thrust out from the assembly, thrust out from the rest of the congregation. Jesus was put outside the city, the writer of Hebrews tells us. He was crucified on a cross outside the city. He bore our condemnation. And the writer of Hebrews says this: let us go out to Him and bear that reproach with Him. What should I do in response to His love? I should take that cross. And I should say, I identify with this cross. This cross where He died, that was for me. That was for my sins. There was no other way of salvation. I will gladly associate myself with the Christ of that cross and with the cross of my Christ. Amen. I will gladly identify with it because His death was in my place. Do you know this morning, my friend, that Jesus endured the cross for you? Do you know that He intends that you would know this morning of His great love for you? Do you know that Jesus would have you to identify with that cross in repentance, saying, I cannot save myself. My works are but filthy rags. I'm unworthy of the least of God's mercy. In faith, saying, I cannot save myself, but Jesus has paid the price and he has made it possible for me to be saved. This morning, you and I need to identify with that cross. Now, if you're here this morning and you've never been saved, I'm going to say to you, what should you do in response to the cross? You ought to cry out to the Christ of that cross and say, I believe. There's no other way of salvation, my friend. Stop trying to save yourself through your own good works. Stop trying to clean your life up so that God will accept you. Just come to the place where you realize His death was in your place. His will is that you would respond to His love in repentance and faith. This morning, there is no other way of salvation. There is no other means of getting to God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. If you want to come to the Father, you'll have to come through Him. You'll have to come by the way of the cross. This morning I ask you, won't you come to the cross today? Won't you receive the great gift of salvation that's been purchased for you by Jesus on that cross? If you've never been saved today, today is the day of salvation. Amen. The price has already been paid. Come to Christ today. Now I know many of you are here and you say, Preacher, I'm already saved. What should I do in response to that cross? Well, didn't Jesus say we ought to take up our cross daily and follow Him? Didn't Jesus seem to indicate that those who really love Him and who really understand His love for them are going to willingly step in line with the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I'm going to be your follower. I'm going to be your disciple. I'm going to follow after you. Maybe today you've been sobered by the cost of your salvation. Maybe you need to reset some things and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for the cost of my salvation. I want to serve you more than I ever have before. Because I'm telling you, with the love that He showed us, He is worthy of a lot more than we give to Him. Amen. What a precious Savior. What a precious thought that He did all this for you and for me.